So we're going to continue. This will be the last week of our class on series, or what are we going to call it, on apologetics. And we've ended the last 2 weeks dealing with the question of evil and how does it come about and what is a Christian's response to that. So just to remind you, what's the big idea? This was the complicated format. If God's infinitely wise, he would know how to stop evil. If God is infinitely powerful, he would be able to stop evil. If God is infinitely good, then he would want to stop evil. Evil exists. So there must not be an infinitely wise, infinitely powerful, infinitely good God, is the conclusion that a lot of people come to. Or to just put it in a simpler, shorter format, why is there suffering in the world if God is who he says he is? That's the question that we're trying to answer. Last week, we walked through several of the philosophical responses. Some of you may have been helped by that, some of you not. One of the complaints that we often get when we talk about that is, well, that's all good philosophy, but does the Bible say anything like that? And my answer is yes, it does say things like that. It's not always as straightforward. Sometimes the Bible answers a difficult question with a complicated story, for example, and says, well, let me tell you about the life of this person. I mean, the most elaborate treatment of the question of suffering is the story of Job. Now, is that a straightforward answer? It's 40-something chapters of people arguing. It's the opposite of a straightforward answer, okay? And that, I think, is God's way of telling you maybe the answer isn't going to come like that. But we can take a look at some of the biblical answers and try to get a sense, at least, of what the Bible does say about it. Let me start out with some disclaimers, because I think they're important. I'm having a little trouble with my tablet here. Let me see if I can get it to... It's showing me the last slide. I want to see this slide. Which would be interesting to be one slide behind the entire presentation. You'd really like that, wouldn't you? Oh, that'll work. Okay. I want to go back. There we go. The Bible does give multiple answers to the problem of evil. Not all suffering, but when we say evil, remember, we're mostly talking about suffering. Last week, we talked more about moral evil, and we'll talk about that some. Mostly, we're talking about suffering. The Bible gives different kinds of answers, because not all suffering is the same. Okay, a man in prison for murder is suffering in prison. A person who gets hit by a drunk driver is suffering. Are they the same kind of suffering? Not necessarily. You know, one has a cause that seems pretty obvious. One seems terribly unfair, right? So there does seem to be different kinds of suffering. So the Bible doesn't give you one answer and say, here's the reason for all the suffering in the world. Instead, it gives you a variety of answers because there's a variety of problems. No biblical answer is complete in itself. I want to make sure you understand what I mean by that. I don't mean the Bible is incomplete. I mean that you can't take any one of these verses and say, yep, that's it. That's all I need to know about suffering, because you will misapply it. Inevitably. And I'll just give you an example of where this happens in the Bible. The prophets of the Old Testament said, rather emphatically, Israel suffers because it has sinned. Right? That's clear in the prophets. You sin, you suffer. So in the days of Jesus, there's a blind man, and the Pharisees say, who sinned, him or his parents? Why? Why would they say that? Well, because the prophets said, you suffer when you sin. And Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents sinned. At least not to cause this blindness. You mean I can't just take some verse out of the prophets and say, clearly it applies to this? And the answer is no. Jesus says it doesn't work that way. So there's more than one way to think about suffering. You may not know which answer applies to a specific situation. Like, again, the Pharisees looked at a blind man and said, clearly God must have cursed him or his parents because of sin. And they were wrong about that. It was a biblical principle. Sometimes you do suffer because of sin, but it didn't apply here. People today still suffer because of sin, sometimes. But the righteous suffer too. So, again, which verses apply and what makes sense? And then most of all, let me say this in really loud, bold letters. Easy answers and cliches do more harm than good. I put can do. I don't need the word can there. They just do more harm than good. When someone's actually suffering and you say, don't worry, everything happens for a reason, or it'll work out for good, or God must have needed that person more than you did, or they wouldn't have taken them. Or some, when you say these cliche answers like that, more often than not, you do a lot more harm than good. Because one, the person is hurting, and they're not looking for an intellectual answer anyway. Two, that wasn't an intellectual answer. That was a cliche. That may or may not apply, usually not. And then three, most of those cliches are about half false anyway. So just avoid cliches like the plague, is what one of my professors always said about writing, right? That being a cliche itself. Avoid cliches as much as possible, because when we just say those easy answers, oh, don't worry, it'll all work out in the end, you don't know what's going to happen next, and you've now made a promise. If you read the book of Job, that's what his friends do. They start out by giving him well-known cliches. Job, don't you know that? And Job says, no, that's not what's happening at all. And I'm disgusted by your answers. And they argue about that for, again, about 30-some-odd chapters. So, those disclaimers in mind, let's take a look at some of, and have your Bibles open, some of the answers to this question. We're going to start in Hebrews, which is great, because we're going to be in Hebrews next quarter anyway. I'm going to read the first passage, but if some of you kind of want to cheat and look ahead, I'll be calling on whoever is available to read the others. Hebrews chapter 12 is where we'll start. And so the first answer is, can suffering sometimes bring about good? And the Bible says, actually, yes, it can. That it's bad to assume that all suffering is bad. Suffering can sometimes bring about something good. Some suffering continues to exist because God finds a degree of suffering to be necessary to produce good in His children. That's a hard fact to follow, swallow, but that's something Scripture does actually teach. So Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 13, and I love the way it starts because it's exactly the point we're making. And have you forgotten? And we usually do. This is one that we do forget quite a lot. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Here's the quote. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And it goes on to say, so lift up and endure this suffering as you should. So the point there is, God, like an earthly father, does believe that some measure of what we would call suffering is necessary for us to develop the characteristics that he wants us to have. And before we say, well, that's just an awful thing to think, remember that every parent believes exactly the same thing. Okay? I don't enjoy smacking my child on the rear end. I don't think it's a fun thing to do. But when he takes the metal clothes hanger to the power outlet, I want him to understand that is much more harmful than what I'm doing, right? So I'm sure Calvin has entered the fall on the floor and pout phase of childhood, where when he's instructed or he's corrected and disciplined, oh, the world has ended, and he really weeps about it and goes finds the other parents to cry to. So, he gets a swat and says, oh, this is terrible, but I can promise you it would have been a lot worse if he'd stuck the hanger in the power outlet, right? So there is some degree of discipline that all parents say is necessary and prudent because we're children and we do dumb things. Okay, so that amount of what we might call evil suffering can potentially produce good. In fact, this passage even goes as far as to say, if he didn't treat you that way, it's because he didn't love you. Right? I discipline my kids. I don't discipline your kids. It's hard enough to discipline my kids. Okay? You discipline the kids that you care about. These are mine. They're my responsibility. God looks at you and says, you're mine. You're my responsibility. So there is some degree of suffering in life that's a result of that. To make sure we understand that that's not just a hardship poured on us out of unfairness, Jesus himself endured the same thing. Okay, Jesus was not spared the disciplining of the Father, even though he did nothing wrong. He actually endured a measure of our discipline, what we deserved. Someone read Hebrews 5, 7 through 9. So look at the three parts in that. Number one, did Jesus look at suffering and wish he could avoid it? Oh, of course he did. In the days of his flesh, he cried out. Right? Did God allow him to suffer anyway? Yes, and for what reason? Though he were a son. Right? Same reason we just read in Hebrews 12. Though he were a son. Son doesn't get you out of difficult times. Sometimes sonship gets you into difficult times. Though he were a son, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And what was the result of that? Did suffering make Jesus less or more? Being made perfect by the things that he suffered. The hardship that Christ endured made him better. No one likes that answer when we're going through it, and we understand why. Even this answer, if someone's actually suffering, I don't go up to them and say, I know you're suffering terribly, but God's making you a better person. Okay? Because that is just an awful answer to give someone when they're actually enduring suffering. But what do we know kind of with hindsight? We can look back and say, you know, actually that did make me better. Before I ended up here, I went through some awkward and difficult things as a minister that caused me to question whether I ought to be doing that at all. And there were tough times and tough things for Celine and I to go through as a young married couple, and that happened. Not to say my hardship compares to what other people have faced, but I look back even now and say, I'm a better minister because of those difficult circumstances I worked through. And I'm glad. At the time, I didn't think so. I was not glad at the time. At the time, I thought God had it out for me and was going to get me. Now I look back and say, I learned a lot. By making a lot of terrible mistakes. A lot of failures led to wherever I am now, and that's for the best. Sometimes the Scripture says that outright. Read James 1, 2 through 4, whoever has that. Again, I want to repeat, when someone is actually suffering, don't quote James 1, 2 through 4 to them. Rejoice! Look what a great person God's making you into. You must be going to be a really good person because you're suffering terribly. He must really love you, right? That's, again, not a helpful statement to make to someone who's actually suffering. But, again, in hindsight, what do we notice? Actually, things that we endure do make us stronger. We can think of children for a moment. Children who live a privileged life where they face no hardship and have no challenges and no obstacles to overcome, do they turn out to be very good adults? Teachers, do they turn out to be very good students? And the answer is no, not really. But kids who learn to face difficulty and overcome that, they grow in that. Christians, as adults, we do too. God still sees us as children. And he still allows us to endure a certain degree of suffering because it does build character. Nobody likes that answer. No one liked it when your dad told you that. This is to build character, son. Yeah, this is to get yard work done. That's what this is. That's what I always say. That has nothing to do with character. But yeah, in hindsight, yeah, it builds character. Sure does. Furthermore, weakness is a strength with God. Anybody have 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10? Yeah, go ahead, James. What do we do in basic training? Do we take our future soldiers and coddle them and prepare them for a life of ease? The worst 6 weeks of your life. The worst 6 weeks of your life up to that point. So you're ready for the actual worst 6 weeks or 6 months or 6 years that are coming. right? Yeah, that's exactly how we do it. 2 Corinthians 12, who has that? Bruce, thank you. So the Christian worldview looks at suffering different than other people do, Paul being a fine example of that. Paul looked at his own personal hardship, whatever the thorn in the flesh is. Want to know what the thorn in the flesh is? Too bad. Okay, I don't know what it is. Whatever it was miserable, and he wanted it gone. And he kept asking for it gone, and God kept saying no. In fact, he even explained to Paul, it is for your benefit. Because you need to be reminded of your dependence on God's grace. My grace is sufficient for thee. And so, Paul says, I boast in my infirmity. That this my strength is made great in weakness. God is quite happy to make weakness into a strength. Okay? So this is just a different way of looking at suffering than we probably have. And again, I would be careful about telling someone this who's going through suffering. But if you're in a position in life where you can look back, you do start to say, actually, that was true. It was hard to believe, and Hebrews said that. Hebrews is very honest about it. No one, while it is happening, thinks that's the case. But in hindsight, we can look back and say, this did make some good. Suffering can produce good. So, now the question everyone wants to answer. If bad things produce good, shouldn't we just do more bad things? Does this sound like a good Bible question? Paul answers this question in Romans, you remember. Well, shall we sin more so that God gives us more grace? And of course, the answer is no. Evil can produce good, but that's not a suggestion on God's part, go do some evil so you'll get good. Because more often what does come from evil is more evil, right? That's more normally what would happen. God, as omnipotent and omniscient creator, does have the power to bring good out of evil. But more often, it just produces more evil. That's what evil tends to do. You reap what you sow. So, moral evil in particular does not come from God. According to Scripture, it comes from this other person, Satan or the devil. Let's look at a couple of passages that highlight that. James chapter 1 again. Let me read verses 12 through 15. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. Sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So, this passage is pretty emphatic that moral evil does not come from God. Now, are there other types of hardship that God might call us into? Let me kind of make a difference. This passage says God does not lure you with something you should not do. Does God sometimes command us to do something we should do that is hard? Yeah. So, you might be familiar with the passage in the Old Testament where God tempts Abraham, or tests or tries, whichever translation you like. He doesn't tempt Abraham to do something evil. He doesn't tempt him to steal, right? He doesn't tempt him to do something corrupt. But he does give him a commandment that was hard to keep. See the difference in that? God will give you good that might be difficult. But God will never lure you with evil just to see what would happen. He's not a petty God. He's not toying with you. It's not the way he does it. Always for good. And again, like a good parent. Will parents give you instructions that are sometimes difficult to keep? Yes, that's good character building stuff. A good parent doesn't lure you into evil to see if you'll stand up to it, right? That doesn't even sound like good parenting. Whose job is it then that does that? That's the devil's job. We don't need to help him out. He's plenty good at his job. So where does evil come from? Human evil originates with Satan. Who has John 8:44? John 8:44. Just raise your hand. James, thank you.
You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and the father of lies.
Where does evil in the moral sense, where does human moral evil originate? According to that passage, yeah, it's something we were exposed to through the work or craft of Satan. Okay, so I've very carefully said human moral evil. Why did I do that? Somebody asked me at the end of last week's class one of those unanswerable questions, and too bad, I still don't have an answer. Where does Satan's evil come from? Right. Well, how does that work out? The Bible surprisingly does not spend any time trying to answer that question. You know, was Satan? If Satan tempts us, who tempted Satan? The Bible has nothing to say about it. Where does that come from? Don't know. That's a grand metaphysical question. If you'd like to come by and spend 4 hours and pour yourself a couple of cups of coffee and talk to me about it, I'd be glad. And at the end, we would know nothing more than when we started. Because it's a fascinating question, but I don't have a clear answer to it. I have some guesses, but they were purely speculative. Okay. But the human story is told in Scripture. God doesn't try to tell you somebody else's story. You don't need to know all the backstory on Satan. You do need to know that human moral evil is connected to him. So that's where we learned it. And it's attributed to him. And that takes us back. We weren't going to look at these passages, but just remember how the Bible starts out. God created the world. What does he call the world? Over and over again. Good. Every step along the way. Good, 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 good. Puts us in it, and what does he call it? Very good, right? So God has made something good. He has not created moral evil in this world. He's created good. He's given us instructions in the garden, right? There are things to do, things not to do. But ultimately, a good world. Where does evil come from? There's a serpent involved. So that's what Jesus seems to be getting at, right? That Satan seems to have played some role in it in Genesis 3. Our part in it was an act of human rebellion. Ultimately, we made a choice. We chose to take the fruit, the thing that was forbidden. If you read chapter 4, we do it some more, right? The first murder takes place. And it's the first time the word sin is used in the entire Bible is in chapter 4 of Genesis. When before Cain commits murder, God says, sin is lurking at the door. Right? You are about to bring something into this world more fully that should never be here. And he goes out and commits murder. Okay. So moral evil doesn't originate with God in the way the Bible tells the story. It has to do with Satan. Lenora, do you have an easy question or a hard question?
What do you think?
Yeah, that's what I figured. Go ahead. All I can say is the way the Bible tells the story, temptation involves Satan. So without Satan, I can't answer that question, because the way the Bible tells the story is temptation originates with him. Yeah, we might say that the trial is the moral good. Take care of the garden, tend it in the way that I've specified. This is a morally good thing to do. The moral evil they were tempted to do comes from Satan. Oh, no, don't do that. Do this instead. This will be better. Okay. So, yeah. There are lots of good questions about the first 4 or 5 chapters of Genesis that I don't have answers for. That's one of them. But that's the basic idea. So, point number one, yes, God can sometimes bring good from evil. Suffering can produce character. It happens, okay, what we would call evil. But more often than not, evil makes evil. Does that happen in our world? Yes, it does. We talked about this last week. According to the scriptures, the same chapters we're referring to, where does human mortality, pain in childbirth, and the difficulty of human work all come from? Genesis 3, it's because of sin. Okay? Because of sin, you're cut off from the tree of life. Because of sin, you'll have pain in childbearing. Because of sin, you know, the ground itself was cursed. Thorns and thistles will infest the ground. Right? That there is a tremendous amount of suffering in the world, according to the scriptures, that is the result of sin. Again, another grand metaphysical question that Lenora can ask me later. How does sin produce thistles? Right? Not immediately clear, but God says that's what's going to happen. So in the way God tells the story, it's evil that has given rise to human suffering. And that has to do with Satan. What else can evil or suffering possibly accomplish that might be a reason the scriptures say it could be something to be endured? Suffering prevents selfish contentment and leads to spiritual maturity. What do I mean by selfish contentment? Contentment usually is the opposite of selfishness. So let me say what I mean by that. Can you become so interested in being comfortable that you forget about being good? And the answer is yes. It happens quite a lot. Human suffering prevents that. If I could live forever being evil and never answer to God, would I have an incentive to consider that as an option as opposed to, you know, being good? The scriptures suggest that one of the reasons suffering exists in the world is to remind us that there is another component of this world that is moral in nature that we need to consider. So let me just read to you Psalm number 90 as a grand example of this. I don't know if we'll read all of it, but Lord, you have been our dwelling place. Let me skip a bit. Verse 3, you return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. The morning it flourishes and is renewed, and the evening it fades and withers. We are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we all fly away. That sounds familiar, Jerry. We all fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? Verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. So the fact that man is mortal and the fact that we suffer helps to teach us that we need to do something with this life that's moral in nature. That if I could live forever just completely feeding my lust and desires, I might be tempted to think that was what I'm here to do. But human suffering reminds us that no matter what I dump in, pleasure-wise, I'm never satisfied. Mortality keeps on ticking. And even if I could completely satisfy my pleasures right now, what happens 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years from now? You see? That clock ticks. So human mortality is one way for God to call us to look elsewhere. C.S. Lewis said it like this, if I have desires that nothing on earth can fill, I must have been made for a different place. If nothing here can possibly make us happy, maybe that teaches us to look somewhere else, to look to God. Paul says it this way, and this is a peculiar passage. Second Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. James. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18.
So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal way of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal.
Okay, that's fascinating. This affliction that we have, he says, prepares us for a weight of glory. That God has something so much better in store, but it's something that we cannot possibly be prepared for if we are satisfied with the current system of desires and pleasures. This affliction right now seems bad, Paul says. He's being very candid, right? He's not going to give him a cliche and say, oh, don't worry, everything's good. He says, no, I know it's terrible. But it is a light affliction compared to the weight of the glory in store. A true reality, an unseen reality that exists. And so there's this upward call. Because I can't be satisfied here, because suffering happens here, it calls me to look elsewhere. And that seems to be an important thing. God wants us to do a lot, to look further, come out of the cave and take a look around and think about morality. Okay. One more passage. I'm going to make you turn in your Bibles to this one, even though I have it on the screen. I want you to look at Isaiah 45 and verse 7. Save the most difficult for last, right? 5 minutes left, and I'm going to solve the Bible's deepest riddle, Isaiah 45 and verse 7. I'm going to read this, 45:7. This is out of the ESV, but then I also want to hear what other people have in translation, because the translators really struggle with what to do with this verse, and I'm curious. ESV says, 45:7, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. That second stanza, I make well-being and create calamity. What do other people have? What does God make there? Peace? And what's the second one? Peace and calamity? Who's got evil? King James has evil. Yes, I thought it did. Is it peace and evil or good and evil? Peace and evil. Okay. Prosperity and disaster. That's interesting. Okay. Yeah, who's got wheel and woe? Do you have an NRSV? Is that, yeah. NRSV has wheel and woe, which is their way of saying we have no idea what to do. So we're going to use the most obscure English words we can find and hope you're satisfied. I create wheel and woe. Light and darkness is the first one. What comes after that in yours? Is there a next line? Okay. So yeah, this combination. What is going on here? Ancient religions wanted to divide up the world into good stuff and bad stuff. But not just ancient religions. Modern religions do it too. And wouldn't it be really convenient if we had two gods? One did all the good stuff and we could really like him. And one did all the bad things that happened and we could really hate him. That would make the world pretty simple, wouldn't it? Good stuff, good God, bad God. Okay. God says, no. There is one God, and in the absolute sense, since he is the creator, he does take responsibility for everything that happens. In some sense. So we can talk about the devil, for example, and Jesus does. But we have to be careful. Don't think of the devil as this rival God he has his control of the universe and God has his and they're rivals and they're fighting or something. God says, no, I won't allow that. He's not a rival. Anything that exists in this universe, in some sense, God says, you need to be able to throw that on me because he is the creator. To deny any part of that would be like saying that's the part God didn't make. And he refuses to let you do that. That is a hard pill to swallow. It takes a very big being to take responsibility for things that he knows full well other people's choices that he allowed caused. And that's exactly what I think he does in this passage. So we can't completely get around the issue and say, oh, well, Satan does the bad stuff. Because God says, it's my world. He acknowledges. He could snap his fingers and make all of it go away. He could snap his fingers and make the devil go away, right? He could snap his fingers and make you go away because you're part of the problem too. For whatever reason, he chooses not to do that. One of the reasons I think we read in Psalm 103, he doesn't repay us according to our iniquities. He is being patient with us. If God got rid of all the bad things and all the bad things' consequences, we'd have to go with it because we're part of the problem. So God, in patience, allows us to go on, even making terrible choices and suffering consequences. The hardest thing to learn about God is he lets you suffer because he loves you. And no one likes that answer, but I think that's part of what Scripture teaches. Does that answer all the questions? No, but it gets a few of them. Hope it's helpful to you. Next week, we're going to have some other material. I won't be here. And then after that, we'll start our WIC class on prayer and here. And then Bruce will have his class on evangelism down the hall. And I know he's going to say something to you about that next week as well to prepare you for it. So thank you. Stick around for Italian night. Sounds like good. Did anyone else catch that the preacher preached on table etiquette and then we're having an Italian night potluck? Isn't that